So we have our last lesson tonight. Lesson 18.
Yay!
Yay, boo! Yay, boo!
Sounds like somebody's nickname.
Yay, boo!
Yeah. It is. It's bittersweet. I have a lot of things I need to move on to, but I'm going to miss this book. It's just very, very sweet, very exhorting, very encouraging. So if you can turn in your books, and we will get started. Let's start with question 2. And she says, verse 12, well, you know what? Let me read James. I didn't do that last week, and I regretted it. So let's read. Just follow along with me. James 5, verses 12 through 20. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This lesson is a struggle for me because there were so many places that we could have camped and done an entire lesson on just that part. So I feel like we're just going to skip over the surface and not really dig in as much as would have been wonderful to do. So I leave that to you. So question number 2. She says verse 12 starts with a contrast, which it actually doesn't. A contrast that links it with the previous instruction. That word "but" is, from what I read in many commentaries, better translated "and." So it's not actually a contrast. It is a conjunction. Just and above all, like also along with everything else that I have said and have taught. Above all, do not swear. So it does clearly link it with the previous instruction. So why is obedience, I mean, obviously the command is do not swear, or with by heaven or earth or any other oath. So why is obedience to that command so important? Kind of gets at the heart of, you know, what does it mean? Christy?
Because a believer's speech must be like integrity. You don't have to swear to prove your sincerity or truthfulness of your speech.
Right. The fact that you take an oath at all means, well, I may be lying other times.
Right.
It does kind of imply that, doesn't it?
And also you won't fall under judgment.
Right. Right. Let's see. And it's very clear that James is echoing the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 33, so we will get to that. What kind of swearing are we dealing with here? What does James mean when he says, do not swear?
It's like swear on the Bible. You know, it's like saying, I will do something.
Right. Yeah, it's not using bad words. Because
yeah.
sometimes we talk about, you know, people swearing, and it means that they're uttering curse words. Mm-hmm. But mm-hmm. curse words, that also can be ambiguous, because a curse is kind of what an oath would do, would call down a curse on me if I don't follow through. Mm-hmm. But a lot of times in our culture, it means to use bad or forbidden words, you know, words that are very offensive. So that word oath is omnuo, and it means to swear, to take an oath, affirm, promise, threaten. To swear, to take an oath was very common. It was a common cultural custom for the Jews. They used it a lot. They would frequently utter oaths, which, like I said, it implies that, okay, there are times I'm not telling the truth. So now I have to use an oath to prove that I am telling the truth. It really says a lot about your integrity if you commonly use oaths. But some of it was just habit for them. So, and the Jews were really slick. They were really slick. So they believed that if you invoked God directly when you were making an oath, that was binding. But they would be very careful to not actually use God's name or to call on God, because if you didn't call on God, then it wasn't binding. So I could make an oath and it would sound like I was serious, but if I was careful and I didn't use God's name, then it wasn't binding. So this was what their culture was like. It's very strange to us, but that's probably where the reason they didn't want to use God's name, and they didn't realize this until I started studying it, it would be a direct violation of the third commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain. Because if you made an oath calling on God and said, by God, I will do this, and then you didn't follow through, that was using God's name in vain. Mm-hmm. So it would be a direct violation of the third commandment. So that may be why they were very careful not to use God's name, and thinking, oh, well, if I'm not calling on God, then, you know, it's not binding. It's not real. So kind of funny that if they all used that thinking, then they would all know what the other person was doing. So I don't know how it would matter, but these are the customs that they had.
What James is saying is we shouldn't need to do that. We shouldn't need to make an oath, because our yes should be a yes,
right,
and our no should be a no.
Right.
We shouldn't have to.
We should have such integrity.
Right.
Yes.
That's the point.
Yes. We should have such integrity that if I tell you,
I'm going to do it,
I'm going to do this, or this is what I did, or this is what I said, well, she said it. That must be the truth. So, you know, it takes a while for you to build that kind of character so that people know you that way. But that's the way Christians should be known, should never have to take an oath. And it's kind of interesting. Does someone have Matthew 5:33-37? Okay, I probably didn't give it out. Anyway, I'm going to read that because it's very interesting. This is Jesus talking, and he said, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, and this was a rabbinical tradition, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So he's saying, you may think you're not calling on God by making an oath according to heaven, but that's God's throne, so you're pulling God into it. Or by earth, but he created the earth, and it's his footstool, so you're still pulling God into it. Or whether you're calling on Jerusalem, you know, that's his throne. It's the city of the great king, so you're still calling. No matter what you put it on, you're still drawing God into it. So he's saying that's bogus that you think if you don't use God's name that you're not held to it. He says, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. So basically, no matter what you swear by, it belongs to God and you're bringing God into it. Because they were actually calling God in to curse them and bring punishment and consequences if they didn't follow through. That was the point of making an oath. And I mean, God made oaths, like to Abraham, and he would swear and he would promise and he did those things, but he's God and he always followed through. And there were times when people had to make oaths. Like if in the Old Testament, if a woman had not been unfaithful, they would make this drink. She would take an oath and they would make this drink, and out of, I forget what it was this bitter substance, and she would drink it. And if she died, that was God's punishment, and she would, that he killed her. And if it didn't harm her, then she was telling the truth. So it was pretty, there were times when they were called on to make oaths, but what had become common was just flippantly, constantly making these oaths, and maybe you were going to follow through and maybe you weren't. So it defeats the purpose of it.
I wonder if that's why it became common for people to say, oh, I swear on my mother's grave, because it's like, well, she's already dead, so nothing can bad can happen.
Right, right. You know? Yeah. Well, and what do we do? As kids, you know, oh, I had my fingers crossed.
Yeah.
You know? Or we'd say, cross my heart and hope to die. And that's, yeah. Stick a needle in my eye, yeah. Okay. So John MacArthur says, to use God's name in such a way as to bring disrepute upon his character or deeds was to irreverently misuse his name. To fail to perform an oath in which his name had been legitimately uttered was to call into question his existence, since the guilty party evidently had no further thought of the God whose name he had used to improve his integrity. So, in other words, it's like, you know, I can use God's name because he's not going to punish me. You know, you're actually challenging him. So, for the believer in the church age, however, the use of the name of God is not a needed verification of his intention and trustworthiness, since his life is to exhibit truth on all occasions, with his yes meaning yes and his no meaning no. Think back to, you know, your faith being backed up by works. Your life, your word needs to be backed up by how you live and how you follow through. Yes?
It made me think, too, back to, you know, this where James is talking about speech, because it reveals your heart.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, it does.
Again, if you are believable and trustworthy, then you don't need to call on, like you said,
right.
You don't need to call on anything else, and Christy said that too, and it makes
right.
It such a good point. You know, if you're an evasive, dishonest person, then you know you're trying to pull the wool over somebody's eyes.
Right, right. And we should be so trustworthy mm-hmm. as to just speak and be following through.
Yeah, out of the heart.
And I mean, we have to think of Matthew 12:36, that we will be held accountable for every careless word we speak.
Mm.
So another conviction of that, but yeah, so he is attacking again the sins of the tongue, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, this is every single chapter he has gone after speech and the tongue. Gee, I wonder why. No, I don't. I really don't. Okay, anybody have any questions about that or thoughts? Anything you want to add? Yeah.
One thought that popped into my mind is, how often do you tell people, oh, yes, I'll pray for you? And then it kind of goes out of our mind,
yeah.
And then the week goes by, and so
right.
It's probably helpful to just pray right there.
Yes, yes. I've taken to the habit of doing that so that I'm not lying. And then plus, when I do it once, it helps me remember to do it more often. But yeah, that is true. Are there any other ways you can think of that we flippantly say, oh, yeah, I'll do this, and we, uh-oh.
I was just thinking all the times, like, I told my kids that I would do this or that, and I never did, or I don't, you know, we'd go here. Or
yeah, that's...
You just made me think, you, about telling kids, because I remember growing up, you know, if your parents made a threat that they didn't carry through on, it became where it doesn't matter because they're not going to do anything. And then I remember one time the hammer came down and we were all like, that was the Christmas, we didn't get our Christmas presents. Yeah, and we were all like, what?
But that's really not fair.
No.
It's not fair at all because you haven't followed through, and then you do follow through, but you've trained your kids not to expect you to follow through, so
right. Yeah.
That's really on the parents, too. Yeah, I learned with my kids to say, either we'll see, or I'm hoping to be able to do this, but I'm not sure. Or I just would not say a word and spring it on them at the last minute if it worked out. You know? Because, it's funny. I know of someone who, his older brother had always promised him different things. And to this day, they're much older adults. And to this day, he just has this kind of grudge against his brother because he just can't get over it that his brother would say, oh, I'll take you out for a special meal for your birthday. And he never did. Mm. He never followed through on anything. And so it's like there's just this wall between them. And it's hard to get over that when somebody just speaks carelessly and they think nothing of it, you know?
Well, I was thinking more in terms of, like, with our parents, it would be punishment. They would threaten a certain punishment and, you know, it didn't happen. And then all of a sudden, when it did, you were like...
Yeah, blindsided you.
Yeah.
You let your yes be yes and your no be no.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's specifically for parents. Think about that. Yes means yes, and no means no, meaning there will be consequences.
And we would never do that to anyone else.
Right. Yeah.
Like, hey, Sue, I'll meet you at church. I'm just kidding. I'm not going to meet you.
Yeah.
Right? Hey, Sue, let's meet for coffee. And then,
No,
I'm just kidding. I'm not showing up.
We
would never do that to anyone else, and it is. It's like...
Yeah, but I think part of it is it flies out of our mouth in the heat of the moment.
Yeah.
We either threaten or we, you know, somebody's pushing us and we're like, yes, we'll go do that. Yeah. And then things just fall apart and you're like, now I can't do that. So
no one can tame the tongue.
No. And also it harkens back to chapter 4 where people say, oh, we'll go, you know, tomorrow we'll travel to this city and we'll engage in business and make a profit and blah, blah, blah. And we'll do this. And yet you don't know what your life is going to be like. So it's almost like, can we really
promise
anything? Can we really? I mean, we really have to hold things loosely and say, I will do my best, or this is what I'm planning, you know? Not as an excuse to get out of it because I don't feel like doing it, but you know, we just don't. It's kind of arrogant to say, I will do this. I will be there. I will. Really? You could be in a car accident.
Yeah.
Exactly. You know? So
I did the same. I've done it before to God. I had to ask God for God's forgiveness because I would always say, well, I won't do that again. God, I won't do that again. And then I do it again.
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
I'm weak.
It's more like, help me not to do that again. I mean, it almost sounds like you're going to become this wishy-washy wimp who never commits to anything. But we can't be like that. But we do have to recognize our limitations. And we have to be careful if we do say something to follow through on it.
This is kind of silly, but it's like I get a text, are you coming to pickleball? There's only going to be this many ladies. And so I, instead of going, I'll be there, I text back now. I go, I plan.
Right. Right. Well, then that's truthful.
Yeah.
You know? Yeah.
It made me, this, like you said, this lesson has made you have second thoughts about some of the things that you just flippantly say.
Right. And there might be people at pickleball, you may have something major happen, and there might be people at pickleball who don't know what happened. They never do find out why you didn't show up when you said you would. And so you could appear to be not following through on your word.
Yep.
You know? So, and we've probably all known somebody like that who would say, I'll be there, or I'll do this, I'll take care of it, and they don't. Mm-hmm. And you're kind of like, really hard to have a good, close relationship with someone who never follows through on their word, because you can't trust them. So,
my husband and I had a friend from work, and he was, okay. And if it was within one day, he'd do it. It was...
Right.
Outside of that, he wouldn't even remember it. So you just knew. Right. You didn't depend on for anything.
It's funny, I know a woman like that from my neighborhood, mm-hmm. and I've tried to even take her out to lunch for her birthday, and she'll be like, oh yes, that'll be wonderful, and we'll plan, and it never happens. She always backs out, and I'm like, so I can just throw anything out there and promise her anything. Like, I wouldn't do that, but it's awful, and I think, you know, but it really makes me just kind of, you know, I don't trust her. I don't trust her at all. I can't depend on her for anything. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, let's move on. Question number 6. Continuing with the theme of patient endurance, so he says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. And this harkens back to verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord, and be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So with that in mind, James then gives what advice in 13? He says, what should we do? If anyone is among you is suffering, then he must what? Pray. Right. How are both responses, being patient and waiting and praying, sing praises also being praying, how are both responses wise counsel when we're in the midst of affliction?
We need to pray and ask for wisdom.
We do need to pray and ask for wisdom. Yes.
And dependence on God when we pray.
Yes.
What?
And be dependent on God when we pray.
Well, we're supposed to give thanks in all situations.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Knowing that trials and blessings both come from God's hand.
Right.
All for our good.
Right. And prayer gives us strength. Mm. You know? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And He fills our heart with peace. Mm-hmm. And we are to be joyful in all trials. So the cheerful is not just if you happen to be cheerful, but we honestly ought to be singing praises to God even in suffering. Okay. Let's move on to number 8. How does translating those Greek words? So she's talking about, James says, is anyone among you suffering? And that specifically does refer to trials. Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? And there is a question about that word sick, how that should be translated. And it is just, the commentators are all over the map with that. Because that word is translated mostly in the Gospels as sick, physically sick, needing healing. A lot of times when Jesus is healing someone, it's because they bring the sick to him. It's the same word. But then in the epistles, it's used to mean weak, when somebody's weak in their faith. So it can easily be translated either way. And she's pulling for the translation of weak. And so how does that change the meaning of 14 and 15 if we change that understanding of that word sick to weak?
I think it makes total sense, because if you say, you know, sick, so sick is sick, let's say. Mm-hmm. But then it says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. Mm-hmm. So that means if I pray for a sick person, they're going to be restored,
right?
Help, and that's not the truth,
right? And even that word "restore" doesn't necessarily mean
cure
to cure. It can mean save. Mm-hmm. So, yeah,
right.
It's sozo. It's used for salvation elsewhere. Mm-hmm. So it doesn't necessarily mean you know, you're going to be restored to good health, physical health. So, right.
I think a little bit in light of in light of 19 and 20, mm-hmm. where, you know, it goes into bringing someone back, mm-hmm. that kind of reinforces that the meaning up here, I don't think it is sickness, like physical mm-hmm. sickness.
More right.
Something, unsettledness in the mind, in the heart.
Maybe weak in faith, yeah. Wandering.
Yeah, wandering off.
Wandering off.
From the Lord, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah, I'm personally, I'm not sure we can be dogmatic mm-hmm. about it, but I do kind of, the whole context is talking not about physical. He hasn't really talked about physical anything mm-hmm. in the whole epistle, hasn't talked, and even the New Testament doesn't talk about physical ailments necessarily. It's not, I mean, it was talked a lot about in the Gospels because Jesus was physically healing people and it was a sign. And there are examples in Acts of the apostles healing, but that was all part of establishing the faith as being genuine. Those were the sign gifts that we believe stopped once the New Testament was completed. So there isn't a lot of instruction on what to do when you encounter someone who's physically ill. I mean, instinctively we would pray, you know, but there's not instruction throughout the New Testament. So this would be kind of the only place where we are told to pray and anoint them with oil for physical healing, if that's what it's referring to. So that doesn't lend itself well. Eh? Right.
I was wondering about the
same. Is it doctor or physician?
Physician.
Physician.
Mm.
Let's see. That's actually a different word. That word for sick. It's a different word. It's just kakos. It means miserable, to be ill, improperly, wrongly, to speak ill of, revile. So it fits Jesus's, the context there, because he's not talking about physically. He's talking about spiritually. Right. But it is a different word than in James. Oh. So, yeah, that is interesting.
She talks about weak and grown weary, which when I looked at the Strong's, that's pretty much what how it translated it. And it just made me think back to about being patient. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, growing weary is where...
Right, you're not being patient.
Right, and yeah. You're going through this and then bringing in the elders and for anointing them with oil. Well, you're probably going to get into that later, but I took it as you're to be encouraging support through this weakness, through mm-hmm. this weariness.
Mm-hmm.
Don't, you know, support the brother so they don't complain, they don't lose patience.
Right.
They,
well, and the whole context of the chapter is you've got these rich people oppressing and making life miserable, withholding wages, all those things. And he's saying, be patient because the Lord is coming, because you're undergoing all these trials. And then he says, you know, is anyone specifically undergoing those trials? That's the suffering. Then, you know, pray. And then is anyone joyful? Well, then sing praises. But then if you're to the point of suffering that you're weak, you know, it's affecting you and you're weak now. You're not just under the trial, but you're not doing well under the trial. You're not spiritually well. Then you're weak, call for the elders, and the elders ought to be strong, right? So that would be a reason, I mean, to call the elders, because they're strong in faith and they know the word and they know the Lord, to pray. Because sometimes, I don't know, has anybody in here ever been to a point under a trial where you felt like you couldn't even pray?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, where you don't know, I have already prayed, I don't know how to pray anymore, I don't. And that's when you call, that's the life of the body. You call on the elders to come and pray. So it does lend itself very well to that interpretation, I think. Does anybody have any other thoughts? I mean, she gave you all that other stuff by Ron Blue and John MacArthur to back up what she was saying. And if you listen to the sermons by John MacArthur, it was when his younger self who taught through James, and I listened to it, and he's so energetic back in the day, and he's talking about how I just wrestled and wrestled and wrestled, and every single commentary said that it was sick, and I just didn't feel comfortable, and he's like, and I prayed and prayed and prayed, and then I understood. You know, not that that's why we follow him, because he had this revelation from God, but it all just kind of fell into place for him. He understood that it was talking about somebody who's weak, not sick, and all the ways that that falls into place. And he even talks about this made a big impression on him. He said it's a big ministry in their church to pray with people. And this was a little like, whoa. He talked about how all these churches, you know, they're so big into counseling. He's like, we really just need to pray. Like, that should be our first line of defense. And I was like, really? Okay. But he talks about this young student who was just like an A student, and he was raised in a strong Christian home, and he was in the seminary at Masters. And he just had reached a point where he was just kind of buried, and he was weak, and he was giving into some sins, not things that would disqualify him, but he was just struggling, and he was at a point where he couldn't pray. And he went to John MacArthur, and he was like, I really need help. And so he said, I said, okay, come in and I'll pray. And he said, I got up and I pushed these two chairs back and invited him to kneel down next to me. And I knelt down and leaned on the chair. And instead of him leaning on his chair, he draped himself over John MacArthur's back. Just like totally, I have nothing left. And so he prayed for him. And he said after that, he was like, encouraged. They both were crying and praying, and he said after that, it was like that's what he needed. It was that encouragement that he needed, and he moved on, and he was strengthened, and he ended up finishing school and did very well and went on to be in the ministry. But it was just very illustrative of this point of he was just at a point where he was so weak he couldn't pray, he didn't know how to pray, and he had nothing left in him. And he sought out an elder who was stronger. And so, you know, and I think back to that, how many times do people come to us and we go, oh, let me think, what kind of advice do I need to give them? And maybe we should think about praying first, you know, praying first and maybe advising after.
Well, that's funny about the counseling though, because that was one of my thoughts was, if you've lost heart, you're weary, even like a couple in, you know, counseling, you're pointing someone towards the Word of God anyway, so it's almost analogous in a way.
Yes and no, but you will never, I dare say, you will never come to any of our elders or pastors for counsel, and they always pray with you.
Right.
That is a big part of
what
they're doing.
But they're going to point you back to...
Oh, absolutely, absolutely. But, you know, it is so encouraging when they actually pray and you hear them verbalize and ask for things you may have not thought to ask for. And it is just quite a ministry.
Yeah.
So.
And that reminds me of our testimony of Patrick.
Yes.
Where it talks about how we're to encourage the faithful.
Right, and help the weak.
Where they are spiritually, we need to encourage.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes. Right. And we don't chastise them.
Yeah.
we don't come down on them.
Our prayer groups here are small. It's funny, like I said to Ilse, I think it was last week, I said, you pray my prayer request better than I do. You know, like I've got a few words there and she's bringing more to it.
It is very helpful to hear somebody else's perspective on your situation, and it's very encouraging.
Insight information.
It's called the Holy Spirit.
But our last I just want to say one thing that this is, I know we've talked about this for a really long time, but I don't have any special revelation about this verse, but I do, but there's a woman in my life who's very ill, and she professes to be a believer, and I'm not a prayer chain, and we've been on a prayer chain. I've been on a prayer chain for like 2 years.
Oh.
She's suffering mentally.
Oh.
But the thing that I've been so troubled about the whole time is that she questions God all the time. Mm-hmm. Why is God doing this? And she cheers when a prayer might be answered, like I got, like this side effect got better or whatever.
Right.
Like, you know, she's very much like that. And so every time I pray for her, I just pray like, Lord, strengthen her spiritual heart.
Yeah.
And you know, because she just, we're all going to die. You know what I mean? Nobody's getting out of here alive, right?
Yeah.
So we know that God is going to take us somewhere or another, so we can't think that we're just going to anoint each other with oil and live forever, right?
Right, right.
So to me, it's her spiritual weakness that is on my heart more mm-hmm. than the fact that she has cancer and all that.
Right.
And I just pray for that because the Lord is going to take her one way or another, and
right.
I want her to be ready.
Right.
You know? That shows how much she values, like, her life versus loving the Lord.
Right.
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 Or just thinking about how, you know, prepare my children for one or, you know, whatever, you know.
And I was just thinking it may sometimes, I knew a mom who used to do this, and they thought it was a little sneaky, but anyway, she would pray for her children, and I would hear some of the prayers she would pray for her children as she was praying, and it was like, she was teaching her children as she was praying for them and telling them, you know, what the Word of God says. And, it, you know, and I thought, that's very interesting, you know. And prayer, she prayed all the time with her children, and that was a big way. I wonder if your friend, if she's not here, if you could talk to her on the phone and pray with her on the phone so she could hear your prayers for her.
Yeah, and I have written some of those prayers in the text chain too.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so everyone on that.
Right, that's helpful.
And maybe I'll get more regular about that because that burdens my heart obviously more. And whether that means sick or whatever,
right.
We do need strength
right.
in our spiritual life. And,
and that's a really good point that, you know, we are all going to die.
Mm-hmm.
If we don't die, many of us will be sick before we die. And there is no guarantee that you're going to get better. And honestly, who wants to live on forever here anyway? That shouldn't be our desire, you know?
To die is gain.
Yes, right. To die is gain. Yeah. And we need to have that attitude, especially as we get older, you know? So
in looking at this, my mind went to since the person who is sick is the one who comes to the elders, and the elders are the one who pray over him in faith, but it is the Lord who restores
mm-hmm.
that healing.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Make me think about 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed. So he's quoting Isaiah 53 then.
Right.
So is that healing not? So it took me away from like necessarily the physical healing.
Right.
But more like the mind.
Yes, I know people who quote that and believe that that means that God will heal physically.
Yes.
And I'm like, No, that's not the promise. Read the context. Understand what he's saying. It's by his wounds that caused his death, and our healing is from sin. It's very clear from that. So, that lends itself to being weak and sick in spirit, not in physically. Not that it's wrong to pray for physical healing. You can, but we have to use that with I mean, ask with open hands. So, yeah, I thought it was very interesting that we are not commanded anywhere to pray for physical healing, but we are commanded to encourage the weak, which would include prayer. You know, we're not really told anywhere in the New Testament how to handle when someone is sick. It's just not commanded. So it'd be a little odd. This would be the only place where we are commanded how to handle physical illness with people. So
do you think we do it because we know the Lord looked upon people and had compassion on them and healed them? And, you know, it's imitating Christ that, you know, we have compassion for someone.
Right. I mean, you want to see someone not suffer. Mm-hmm. You know, that is our desire, and so we would go to the Lord. I don't think we have to be commanded to do that necessarily. But, yeah, ultimately, it's the spiritual healing, you know. Yeah. In this world, we have sin and sickness, and that's just part of the world. Yeah. So, okay. Let's see. Yeah, there are many speaking. I had, now I'm all mixed up because we've had such a great discussion here. I have examples too, like in Philippians, Paul says Epaphroditus was ill, even close to death, but that God had mercy on him and healed him. You know, that does happen, that people get sick and they do die or they recover. And you'd be like, well, Paul, why don't you just heal him? Why don't you just lay your hands on him and pray over him and heal him? But that was not what Paul even talks about. I mean, you can assume that Paul prayed for him for healing, but, you know, he didn't necessarily lay his hands on him and bring healing. And Paul did heal certain people. We have recorded, I can't think off the top of my head.
In the island, when they landed on the island.
Yes.
Right. Malta.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yes. The father was of the ruler. The yes yeah. was sick. Yeah. Yes. Then there also, in 1 Timothy, Paul mentions that Timothy had a reoccurring sickness. And he told him, he didn't tell him to call the elders to lay hands on you. He said, take a little wine.
Drink.
Yeah. Well, basically, disinfect the water you're drinking, and that will probably help your stomach. Yeah, he wasn't telling him to drink necessarily, but they...
Go out and party.
Yeah, no, it was like, let's disinfect your water. That might help. And then also, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, which was some kind of physical ailment. And he did pray to the Lord 3 times, but the Lord said, nope. Not going to do it. You need the thorn. So, you know, we don't really have examples of that being a common practice, like Paul saying, oh, just call the elders, have them lay hands on you, you'll be fine. Mm-hmm. You know, no, Paul says encourage the weak and the faint-hearted and, you know, accept the brother who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of judging him. So there's a lot of talk about how to encourage the weak, but not heal the sick being physical. So just kind of interesting things to think about. Paul says in Romans, well, like A said in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Romans 15:1-3, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. These are the commands that we have in the New Testament. Hebrews 12:12-13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And there, from the context, we know he's not talking about a literal leg that's out of joint. So, okay. It's interesting, too, that all of the words associated in this section, so we have the word sick, asteneo, means feeble, weak, without strength, needy, poor, or it can mean sick, so that could go either way. Even the word anoint, alepho, anoint, used medically, it can be used as a refreshment or for grooming, or it can designate someone as being set apart. That's why they would anoint. So it could be used for all those different things. Then we have restore, that word restore, sozo, which most often is used to mean to save in a eternal salvation way. So it can means to save, deliver, or protect, to rescue from danger or destruction, to save a suffering one from disease. So it can mean to heal from a disease and to restore to health. So it could be used either way. The word sick, kumno, is to toil, to tire, to be faint, to sicken, or be wearied. And it's only used in Hebrews, and it's used meaning faint or weary. That's the only other place it's used. But the Greek word can be used to mean sick. And then raise, the Lord will raise him up, egiero. It means to waken or rouse from sleep, disease, or death, to lift, to rise, to stand up. And it's used for most often talking about rising from the dead or rising from a sick bed. So, well, or waking somebody up, rousing from sleep, and it could be a spiritual sleep. So all of the words associated, there isn't one that is 100% physical illness or spiritual weakness. There isn't one, so they all could be taken either way. So that makes it kind of interesting.
To see the connection, right?
I'm sorry?
Just word-wise, to see the connection in all of those words.
Mm-hmm.
It can be physical or it can be spiritual.
Right, and we know that physical sickness can cause spiritual weakness. Mm-hmm. We know that spiritual weakness can cause sickness. Mm-hmm. It's really hard to completely separate the parts of a person. Mm-hmm. We are a whole person. We're not just physical and completely, it's never completely separate from the spiritual. Mm-hmm. You know?
I think, especially biblical or before, Judeo-Christian history accepted that a lot more than present day Western civilization does.
But we like to believe there is no spiritual. You know, we like to believe we're just animals. You know, we're here through evolution, and there is nothing after. So that's very common. People don't, I mean, if there's a God, then you're accountable. We don't want that. So, yeah, but yeah, the Jews always believed that you were the whole man, that, you know, where it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, all those things describe the man. They're not to be separated, like, well, okay, so your heart and your mind are separate. They're not separate. They're just all ways of describing the man. And it's like to drive the point home. It's not meant to be, well, this part you're supposed to love God with and that part you're supposed to love God with and this part down here. It's like, no, it's just a way of saying the whole person. So, yeah, you're right. Like, it's intertwined very much.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
So this study was really awesome for me, and Damon and I had some good conversations just about this section, because our last church definitely believed in anointing with oil.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it's just kind of, we were just kind of talking about it, and he said, this is a section of the Bible that's always been a challenge, and how do you, you know, the Bible says right here, anoint with oil. You know,
right.
Pray for the sick. And so they would anoint with oil, and you build a new building, and they'd, you know, wipe oil on the walls and talk about where to buy the oil, and you're like,
right.
And I remember the first time somebody put his aunt and uncle put oil on our heads before we started fostering. and wanted to anoint us with oil. And we're like, we're sitting there like, what? This is so weird.
Yeah.
You know, but it, and so, you know, you have that aspect. And so to hear, to see these two commentaries, it's just like, oh my goodness, that brought relief.
Yeah.
Like understanding that and then in a way to explain it.
Mm-hmm.
Because the anointing with oil sure does make it weird.
Yeah.
You know, and
does.
Whether it is an illness or, you know, weary, like they do
mm-hmm.
correlate, absolutely. And the other, you know, challenge was is that, you know, in our old church we had a woman who was very ill and leaders would go to her and tell her she needs to repent and rid herself of the sin so that God could heal her.
Mm.
And I mean that one, and you're just like, where do you get that? Oh,
yeah.
I get it from James 5.
Right.
You know, and you're just like,
but I thought Jesus debunked that with the man who was born blind.
Yeah.
And they said, well, who sinned?
Right.
Was it his parents or was it him? And he said, neither.
And that's sad, and that's where it's so, like you're saying with context, like nowhere else in the Bible does it say, like, we're going to heal the physically ill person. You know, and it's just
right.
like, context is so important.
Yeah.
And I mean, there were many leaders that went to her.
That's heartbreaking
and
for
it's just
her.
Like, oh
for
my
her.
Gosh.
In other words, it's your fault. You're sick because
you are
it's
sick
your fault.
Because of your sin.
But then what does that say? That means that anybody who's sick ever is their own fault.
Right.
Which means that if anyone ever dies, that
it's their fault.
It's their fault. They could have lived forever. You know?
So
you're
this
like,
just this brought such great peace and understanding and
mm-hmm.
knowing like and in the security of Saving Grace Bible Church.
Yeah.
And knowing there are elders and pastors and just the teaching that takes place.
Yeah.
And it's like, oh, thank you, Lord.
Yeah.
I mean, we were there for 7 years and saw this and we're just like, this is weird. What are we doing? I don't know.
Yeah.
You know, and they just would allow any belief to take place. So if you didn't want to agree, you don't have to, then don't anoint anything with oil.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But it's weird.
Yeah.
Why are we doing this?
Yeah.
It was really good.
The blind man was healed with mud.
Mud.
Yeah.
Right.
Not with oil.
Not
right.
Oil.
No, but she was talking about in terms of sin.
Yeah, yeah.
Sin.
Saying, but I mean the oil part.
Yeah.
Yeah, there's not a prescription
not
in the Bible
yeah.
for
but
healing and by oil.
Medicinally, like you talk about
it
the
is.
Good Samaritan
yep.
where
he put oil on his wounds and they talk about oil and wounds being pressed out and you're
yeah.
like, ooh.
It just,
I don't
it
like that,
me
but
only because, you know, we did it in like massage school. If
mm-hmm.
you're getting someone to relax, if you're trying to it just that came to me as a way to, if somebody's weak or weary or whatever, again, not that you would want the elders massaging them.
Right.
That would
right.
be weird.
It just the fact that it could be used in
a refreshing way. Well,
yes.
And that was
yeah.
the prohibition by Jesus. He said, when you fast, don't look haggard, but wash and anoint your head with oil. That the custom then was that's you did it for health kind of health purposes, but
yeah.
it was just part of the routine of grooming yourself,
right.
which use olive oil.
Right.
You know, so
like in our church, it would be it would almost be like I'm better than you because I get my oil from.
Oh my
oh
goodness!
Oh my goodness! I mean, it was almost like
a superstition, actually.
Yes, and,
yeah.
and like this is the best oil because it came from.
Because God has to heal with this oil, but He doesn't have to use your
oil.
For
a
yeah.
No. Right. So it was almost a prestige thing, and it became a.
Yeah.
But it was just a pride thing.
Oh, totally.
Yeah.
Totally.
Yeah, Carissa.
So then, like, what is the purpose of the oil? Like, is it metaphorical? Like, do our pastors use it? If they're praying for people, like, what is
it? I don't believe they do.
No.
I think it could be medicinal. Like, if somebody was literally beaten up and battered by, I mean, that's what I read. But you're probably not going to call the elders to administer medicine. You would call a doctor or physician to administer medicine. It could be a designation of we're setting you apart for special prayer and for God's special care because a lot of times the anointing was for priests or for, it was a sign of a setting apart. So it could be that. People had all kinds of explanations for it, and there really isn't a good solid one, you know, as to why they anointed with oil. But it's not a prescription you see somewhere else in the New Testament either. There is one place, and I don't have it written down, where when Jesus sent out the disciples in pairs to go and minister in the cities, and they did anoint with oil and heal. And so I'm not sure if some commentaries say it's a symbol of the Holy Spirit being at work, and I'm like, you know, it's not very clear. And I would think if there was some special significance to anointing with oil along with the prayers, that it would be elsewhere in the New Testament. The Lord would have made it very clear, this is the method that you use, but it's not.
But at the top of page 4 in John MacArthur's commentary, it's a metaphorical sense of the elders encouraging, comforting, and strengthening the believer. Mm-hmm. And that makes total sense.
Right.
And it has to be by using the word of God.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it is tied, I was just looking here at Hebrews 1:9, where the Lord himself is has been anointed with the oil of gladness.
Right.
About his fellows. So he is the one who came, according to Isaiah 61, I believe it is, you know, where the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, where he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and this whole anointing and the oil of gladness is through the word of God.
Right, and he was known, Christ was known as the anointed one who was set apart to be Messiah.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that is a title for him.
So is that metaphorical since the way our elders take it, or do we
not? I'm not sure how our elders take it. That would be a great question to ask them. So, you know, do you ever use oil to anoint? What's the point of that? And I'm sure that if you are... Oh, you're probably... Are you in youth group on second hour?
I will be with my colleague there,
so... Okay.
I will find out.
Okay, we will all find out. If he has a better explanation than that. I could not find, like, in... I don't know how many commentaries I read. It's like a dozen or more. Mm-hmm. Trying to get the big picture, and nobody agrees. It's... Except that it's not some magical formula for causing healing on someone, you know. There's no... That's just superstition. So, and it was much more a part of their culture to anoint than it is in ours. It would be weird for us to do it, but it wasn't weird for them to do it. You know, they put oil on their heads all the time. So.
Obviously, from the Old Testament, it was in the Jewish culture. In any commentaries, did they say if it was in the Roman or Greek society?
I did not read that.
I have never heard of it being that could be, but
yeah, you know how the Jews, they grew the olives. They had olive oil.
Yeah.
They used olive oil for everything.
Right.
You know. And actually the special anointing oil in the Old Testament was God's formula that no one was to copy, and it had cinnamon and myrrh and different things in it. So that was a special anointing oil. And
so there's definitely a culture of anointing.
There is. They put it on wounds and on bruising and would press it out.
And as a sign of humility, because the woman that came to the Pharisees' house wore oil on the Lord's feet.
Right, which was actually like a perfumed oil.
And he didn't rebuke her.
No.
Right. And he actually rebuked his host because his host did not anoint his head when he came in, because that was a sign of hospitality. And honor. If you had a guest to your house, you would give them oil for their head. You would anoint their head. So in their culture, anointing was a common thing. You know, here it's not. So I don't know. Maybe because they live in such a dry, arid country that the oil, I don't know. Maybe a shiny face was a good thing. We always try to get rid of the shiny, but especially teenagers, get rid of that shine. Okay, we need to move on.
We're all gonna.
All right, let's go to question 10. what contributes to our feeling spiritually weak or weary? And then she gave us scriptures. So we don't need to read the scriptures, but what are the things according to those scriptures that contribute to us feeling spiritually weak and weary?
The flesh.
The flesh. Giving in to the flesh. Yes, when we give in to the flesh, we make ourselves weak and vulnerable. What else?
Temptations.
What? Sorry?
Temptations, like Matthew 26, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, which actually
right.
ties into what
yes.
the book has said about the flesh.
Yep.
It's like lack of faith and trust in God, lack of prayer.
Mm-hmm. What else?
Unrepented sin.
Yes, that's a big one. Mm-hmm. Unconfessed sin.
Mm.
That will, yes, it can make us physically sick, mm-hmm. made David sick. Mm-hmm. It can wreak all kinds of havoc mm-hmm. in our lives and in the people around us when we don't confess. Anything else?
Taking part in the Lord's Supper unworthily.
Yes.
Unrepentantly.
Right. And that might go along with unconfessed mm-hmm. sin. Mm-hmm. And a lack of self-discipline. Mm-hmm. When we are undisciplined in our lives, mm-hmm. that can make us weak and weary. You know, if we are not praying, if we are not studying, if we are not committing our hearts to the Lord and submitting ourselves to the Lord, we're just a, you know, or if we're not, how about we're not attending church? We're a sheep outside the fold. Get picked off by the wolves.
What does he say in James 2? The one who knows the right... Oh, 4:17.
Yeah.
The one who knows the right thing to do.
Wait, didn't you
not
teach
not
that? Just saying. That's why it was on your top of your mind.
That's right.
Yeah.
Because that, to me, that can cause... so much guilt, you know. Mm-hmm. It's like, I know I'm supposed to be doing this, but I don't want to do it. Mm-hmm.
Right.
And
what are you
like
doing?
Wrestling.
You are quenching the spirit, because
yeah.
the spirit's going, you need to confess this, and you're going, no.
Yeah.
And you quench the spirit. So, yeah, that makes us very weak and vulnerable. Okay.
And it rebuked them in Revelation.
Yeah.
Of not having the first love, that like, you know, like, loving you, God, like I should.
Yeah, we grow cold
yes.
and we go grow complacent, especially when we don't have a trial.
Right.
So that's I find for me that's the worst time in my life when everything's easy. You know, I have those little periods about every 10 or 12 years where I have a few days where I'm not being pressed and I get complacent. But no, I mean, if we have a time when we think everything is okay, we think everything is okay, and you know, and then we just, I don't need to pray so much because everything's good, you know. So, and it's hard. It's easy if you're not a part of a body, but the body always has needs, and there's always people we can serve and always people we can pray for. So, you know.
Well, the Revelation passage too made me think of where you're just going through the motions.
Yeah.
You know, oh, I prayed today, check. Oh, I did my study, check.
Just, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, your heart is cold. Mm-hmm. You've left your first love. Okay. So, question 11. Why would it be helpful to have the elders, the spiritual leaders of your church, come and pray for you when you're feeling weak and weary?
I think you mentioned it earlier yourself when you said that sometimes the burden is so heavy. Mm-hmm. That the words won't even come out.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost like you need someone else to utter them for you.
Right.
So that would be an occasion
yeah.
where if it's a just a heavy heart to
yes.
the point of tremendous sorrow.
Has anybody in here ever experienced mm-hmm. that, where you have called for the elders to pray over you?
Mm-hmm.
Anybody want to share what was going on? I mean, that can get kind of personal. But
I can share.
Okay.
I got to a point of tremendous bitterness that I couldn't get out of over the fact that I had this is gonna make me cry. I'm sorry.
It's okay. I don't want to make you cry.
I wasn't
So did the elders help you? Did they gather and pray for you? They did.
It is enough forgiving yourself for something that you had no sovereignty over, that you were not saved when your children were growing up. And you begin to try to do over things that you cannot do over. And you can compress your heart, your mind, your soul so much. You have to let it go because God has forgiven you.
Right. And God is sovereign over it.
But then the compression came from the fact that I blame myself for not having my children be believers.
Right.
And I couldn't do that. I mean, eventually the word of God showed me where the truth was that I was missing.
Right.
But having elders pray over you helped, you know. So.
Yeah. It is, and sometimes it just gets so confusing when we're in the middle of it, and we need that guidance, and we need those prayers. And sometimes we can learn from those prayers because they can be a model for us to carry on then, you know. So, okay, no more crying.
We're gonna move. Sorry.
Kathy.
I was just going to tell you about a time when I didn't have the elders come pray because when my husband was sick and dying, I was not as connected to my church, and I served, I did everything there at the church and everything, but like the church wasn't like this church, you know. The sense of community wasn't really there. I was just told to do the elders' work, and that's a tragedy, I think, really.
Yeah, it is.
But also, it does make me so grateful to be here because I know that if I had something go on now, I would call the elders here.
Right.
And I've been here for less than a year.
Yeah.
So I just want to share that just because I'm so thankful to be out of that scenario and into one where it just feels like such a much more healthy place to be, and I know if I need anything, I know it will.
Right. And the sad part is that there are so many churches like that.
Oh, that, yeah, well, you know, in Northeast, that's all there are.
Yeah.
I mean, where I live.
Yeah.
So,
Kathy, who are our elders here?
I don't know. In this gathering, it's not even just the elders. Any of these women, just the body itself is mature, very mature, much more mature than other churches I have been in, where I have sisters I could call on. Like, I mean, yeah, the elders for sure, but there's just so many godly people here that are wise and would pray and walk with you. Christine.
I think also when you ask for prayer from the elders, then you're also asking for the accountability. And then you get that follow-up and that perseverance from having that accountability.
Right. So why might somebody not want to call the elders?
Shame. Could be that accountability.
Could be that accountability. Could be somewhere back there you know that you're in sin. You know, your weakness and everything is a result of sin. And if I call the elders, they're going to know.
Could also be pride, embarrassment.
Yeah.
That I should be able to handle this.
Yes.
Yeah. I don't want other people to know that this is.
Yeah, that I'm weak. Yeah, I'm strong. You know, I teach Sunday school. I do this. I'm strong. I can't ask for help. Yeah, that's a lie.
Going back to your original question, for me, it's why I will call the pastors to pray is because the Lord actually, that told pastors to be my pastors.
Right.
Like, I didn't go to Pastor Mark because I found him.
Right.
You know, the Lord, like, no, this is the person you're going to go see. That's what I'm going to go see. So I wouldn't be here if the Lord didn't, if this time as well wasn't for me to be here.
Right.
Yeah.
And
pointing those pastors.
They are all responsible for our souls. They are going to answer to God for the condition of our souls. So who are we to not go to them and share our burdens with them and ask them for prayer? They're going to stand before God one day and have to answer for us and how we were sanctified and how much we knew and everything. such a heavy responsibility, but if we're not talking to them, if we're not sharing, yeah.
And I used to feel bad because I used to say, I'm sorry for wasting your time. Yeah. And then I realized, oh, wait a minute, this is what you're supposed to do.
Yeah. This is your job. Wait a second, I pay for you to do this.
But that's, it's like both sides. It's what they're supposed to do, and it's what we're supposed to do.
Yes.
That's right.
And yes. Like, to me, too, they're just a tremendous resource.
Yes.
Because I know the questions I've gone, it's almost like I know the answer, but they bring you back to the truth.
Yeah.
They bring you back to, yeah.
And maybe you know the answer, but there's a disconnect because you're still weak and you're not actually apprehending the answer and living it out.
Yeah.
And so then you need them to say, well, let's go back. Here's what I see in your heart and what the root of that is.
Right.
So, yeah, it's very helpful. I remember even from the very beginnings of this church, we had Pastor Mark, and he would come over on Saturday afternoon all the way from Jupiter. He would stay at somebody's house. He would get up and he would preach. And then in the afternoon, he would go back to Jupiter. And I could go to him anytime and ask him a question. And he would say, you know, we can get together and talk about that. I'm like, really? You know, like you literally are here for like 24 hours, but he would make the time. He always has been available. Even when he was the only elder, he was always available and always never made you feel like he's too busy or he doesn't have the time. Ever. So he's an amazing master at his schedule and time management.
You remember when the church I was in up north was splitting? He was counseling me from here up in New Jersey. Seriously, he was saying to me, we were going via email, and I'm like, I see this guy like twice a year when I come down here on vacation, and he's counseling me up in New Jersey. Again, I think, Linda, he was the only pastor and elder at that point.
Yeah, I think he
might
have
been.
But
willing, you know, like whatever you need, and he said if your church needs guidance or whatever, you know, I have connections out at Masters. And
they were going to take advantage of that.
Yeah. We didn't hear anything about that. But, yeah. And that's when he was like, both Linda and he were like, get out.
Run.
Get out of that church.
Run. Don't look back. Yeah. Okay. I really want to talk about question 14. When we feel spiritually weak and weary, what promises do we have from God to encourage and strengthen our souls? And I want us to read these. And this is what I handed out the pink slips for. And I didn't want to skip this because it's just so encouraging. So who has Matthew 11:28?
Let me get to it. Okay. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Right. Christ is never too busy, is he?
Mm-hmm.
No. And that, does anybody ever feel weary or heavy laden?
No.
Yeah. And he promises to give us rest. How about Romans 8:26?
Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Mm.
I love that promise.
Mm-hmm.
Because so many times, you know, when we get to that point that we can't pray, or I don't even know what to ask for. It's like you've got the Spirit who knows the mind of God, who knows our need better than we do, who goes before the throne on our behalf. What more could you ask for? I don't even have to know the answer because the Lord is going to intercede on my behalf. Like, amazing. Galatians 6:9.
Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary.
Right. We will reap if we do not grow weary. Not that it's sinful to grow weary, but know what to do when you grow weary. Know where to go, to the elders, to a friend, a sister, to someone. Don't wallow in it. Don't stay there. Hebrews 12:1-3.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
And three? Verse 3.
Oh, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
And that's what they were enduring. They were enduring hostility from sinners against them. That's what we read in the beginning of the chapter. And they were hated by the Gentiles because they were Jews, and they were hated by the Jews because they were Christians. So they endured all kinds of hostility.
About him, the joy set before him enduring the cross, like the cross was joy. He considered that joy. Like
I don't think he considered the cross joyful, but it was what would come after.
Well, isn't that the same for us in our trials?
Oh yeah.
We don't consider the trial to be joyful,
right.
What's
right. We look at what's
like
beyond.
He's the perfect example.
Right. Exactly. Okay. So when are we to confess our sins to one another and ask for prayer according to verses 13 to 16?
We are suffering, cheerful, we go weary.
Yep.
We
yep. Any of those, all of the above.
Yeah.
Galatians 6:1, who has that?
Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself, so that you too will not be tempted.
Yes. So there it is. We are, when we're caught in a trespass, when anyone's caught in a trespass, our goal is to restore them. And that's even the goal of church discipline. It's not to punish, but to restore. We don't cast them out just because we don't want to face them anymore. We cast them out in hopes that they will come back and repent.
So what is look to yourself so you will not be tempted?
Well, anytime, I mean, we are to take the log out of our own eye before we take the splinter out of somebody else's. And we also, sometimes when you get involved with someone who's deep in sin, there can be temptations there for you as well, because you're encountering things you don't normally encounter. Anybody else have thoughts on that? About what it means to look to yourself, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I mean, sometimes if you might have a friend who's struggling in her marriage and she's angry, and you could be tempted to be angry at that husband. You could be tempted to think evil thoughts about him, and we're called to, you know, we have to guard against that. I think there's lots of different ways we could fall into that.
It seems also like if you were dealing with someone that was very deep in sin, if they're describing basically the pleasures of the sin to them, so why they got caught in it, you're hearing how pleasurable sin was.
And it can put things into your mind that weren't there before.
Right.
Yes. How about Hebrews 12:12 through 13?
Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed.
Okay. That is helpful. Another reason to make straight paths for your feet, that would be go for accountability, you know, so that you can't stray. Set up safeguards. That's the Romans 14:13 or 13:14, I can never get it straight, about make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Okay. We're running out of time. Let's skip a couple, even though I hate doing that. What encouragement does James give us so we'll persevere and engage in this aspect of loving one another? And she says, see the end of verse 16. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. How does that encourage us?
Well, we were talking about that, how hearing other people pray for you or with you can be so encouraging, and also knowing that a faithful prayer that's according to God's will, that God will answer.
Mm-hmm. And then seeing our prayers answered is always encouraging. Pastor Mark said once, years ago in a sermon, he said, our greatest desire, the greatest desire of our heart, is to see God at work. Mm-hmm. And I had to really wrestle with that. But it's true, isn't it? Because that's what encourages us to persevere. We see him. But if we're not praying, I mean, like that quote from John Piper, God's doing 10,000 things and you maybe see three of them. You know, but if we're praying, that brings us into what God is doing. When we're actually interceding for the saints and we're praying for them, then we see the Lord answer. We know it's the Lord because we've been asking. Where if we're not praying and we're not paying attention, God's still going to do stuff, but we're not going to recognize it. So, A?
And it says the prayer of a righteous person. So when you think about that, this person has faith. Mm-hmm. Their faith is strong. So they're going before you, praying for you. The Lord's going to hear that.
Yes. And a righteous man implies he's doing what is right, which means he knows what is right. So his prayers would be effective because he knows the mind of the Lord and can pray according to his will, which are conditions for answered prayer. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
That's why I love prayer journals, just because
yes,
I love to look back and to see how God, our God, has been so faithful over the years,
yeah,
in my life and in people's lives.
Mm-hmm. You can either read it or you can rehearse it in your mind.
Yeah.
I love to do that. I love to think back to some of the hardest trials I've been through and really think deeply about what I was going through and how the Lord rescued me. And it just, you're on your face praising, you're singing praises, you know. It's wonderful to remind ourselves of that. Okay, so how is the illustration, this is question 20, how is the illustration about Elijah to be an encouragement to us as we seek to minister to one another? Remembering the context here, why do we need this grand example of powerful prayer when it comes to encouraging our weak and weary brethren? Which, by the way, just as a side note, the Jews used to take Elijah when he pronounced, remember we talked about how it doesn't actually record that he prayed?
Bless you.
It doesn't record Elijah's prayer, and it doesn't even say specifically that he prayed, but yet James is referencing this. From what I read, when he pronounced before Ahab, Elijah said, As I stand before God, there will not be rain. And that was when the Jews prayed, they stood. And so traditionally, the Jews took that as that meant Elijah prayed, that he stood. And then when he does the whole thing on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, and God brings down fire, and then Elijah, it says he was bending over with his head between his knees, and that's a posture of desperate prayer. And then he said to his servant, do you see a cloud? And then he would go back, and then he said, do you see a cloud? And then the servant's like, I see the size of a fist of a man. So they say that was, he was praying there for the rain. So I thought that was interesting. Okay, back to the question. How is that an encouragement to us? How is Elijah an encouragement? Is Elijah an encouragement? Maybe I should ask that.
Because Elijah is a person like we are. He has mm-hmm. the same struggle with weaknesses and the things that we do have, and his prayers are effective and, you know, answered by God. So we are encouraged to pray because you know you will have your answer prayers answered by God.
Right. You don't have to be an amazing, huge prophet who knows the scriptures backwards and forwards. It's like, no, he hears a humble and contrite heart. That's what he really hears. It's not the big, bold person who can call down fire from heaven, necessarily. And it does say that he had a nature like ours, which is sinful. And he did run away after that whole mountaintop, literal mountaintop experience. He ran away, and he was very discouraged. Yeah, and then God met him and rebuked him. Okay, so let's just skip to the end since we're running out of time. How are verses 19 and 20 a fitting epitaph to all James's instruction in this book? Kathy?
Reproof of someone can be the most loving thing a Christian can do for one another because the consequences of sin can be so great.
Right, yes.
And this whole book is talking just basically about, you know, showing love and care for each other by behaving properly.
Right.
So caring for someone else who might be going astray is kind of the ultimate way of loving our brother.
It is, and that's a lot of times when you have an unsaved family member or someone you know who is sick. I mean, do we necessarily pray for healing? Maybe, but I know for me, it's first and foremost, I want you to be saved, you know. And this whole book, if we take it the way John MacArthur has suggested, that it is tests of faith so that you know, are you in the faith? And it's easy to see that. You know, that he's saying, you know, if you're in the faith, this is what it's going to look like. So by the time you get to the end, perhaps there are people who are like, yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I don't see fruit. And you may, I mean, think about the believers who are reading this. They don't have the New Testament. And they're out there in the diaspora, and they're being persecuted, and life is hard. And they're trying to live together, and they don't really know how to do that. And they get to the end of this book, and they might be going, you know, I'm not sure he's saved. After reading what James has written, I'm not sure. And so our hearts should go, push us to go after them, to bring them back, to bring them to the Lord. Maybe they've been fooling themselves all along. Maybe it's us. Maybe after reading this, we go, I don't know. So, anybody else have anything on that? Stop it. I saw that. She's yawning. No yawning. All right. Our discussion question is basically question number 22. And I was going to, that did not come out very well. I was going to put you in groups, but since we're late, how about if we just do this, just forget that, read question 22 in your book. How about if we just discuss it openly since we are out of time? So throughout the book, James has been contrasting the life of, what commands or instruction from this book do you want to keep front and center of your mind and heart? What pops out to you? A?
So for me, it's, you know, what does joy look like in the moment? When I'm in trial. Just, that's always the first thing. You know, removing the emotions. What does joy look like right now? And that's what needs to happen right now.
Right. And joy might not be happiness.
Yeah, it's not emotion.
Right.
It's you're doing what's joyful, what the Lord's commanding you to do in the moment, wherever that is.
Right. Very good. Anybody else want to share? Sue?
Faith without works is dead. It just reminds me of the question I asked Pastor Mark when he's teaching Sunday night, and I'm like, how do I handle when I'm in this situation and, you know, I'm sitting, and he was like, awareness, and it hit me that we have been given, not only in God's word, but in all the teaching we get in this church, we have all the tools. Mm-hmm. So I don't want to be the one carrying around the toolbox and not opening it. And that's what, to me, James is saying, faith without works. I could say I have faith, but I'm not applying everything. Then.
And I can know the answers, but am I living the answers?
Right.
Am I living it? Okay. Anybody else?
Controlling the tongue.
Controlling the tongue.
Mm.
Yeah. That's a hard one.
Mm-hmm. I actually have learned to slow down before I speak and learn to not say the wrong things after this. Like, not saying that is you're like by controlling your tongue is revealing that you're a believer, but it's just that it shows that, you know, your way your heart is. So I wanted to make sure that my tongue is aligned with my heart, but at the same time I want to control what I say or how I say it too, is, and not talking as much anymore.
And it's hard because you are at work with many other believers, unbelievers, that can draw you into gossip and slander.
They do that, and now all I do is, like, when I hear them, like, slandering other people, I'll just walk away. I'm not really involved in it anymore. It's like, it happens a lot at work, especially in, like, unbeliever environment. So I try to remove myself from it, or I try to read my books or read my Bible so I don't involve in it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's funny because you'll get a reputation.
Yeah, you're an outcast.
Yeah, you're an outcast. But then also, people secretly often will respect you for that because they recognize that you don't speak bad of other people. So then you become someone that they might talk to privately.
And trust.
Yeah. And trust, because you're not always slandering everyone. Mm-hmm. I have found that. So, anybody else? Diana?
Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And I've read that, of course, many times. And I think of all the big trials, like some people in church are going through. Mm-hmm. And just going through this whole study has made me realize it's not just the big ones.
Yeah.
It's the small ones. Like having to call your credit card company when there's a mistake, or dealing with some clerk in a store. I mean, those are trials.
They are.
They're testing your faith and seeing how you're going to respond.
In all honesty,
working with unbelievers.
Yes. Many of us will only have a few major trials in our life, hopefully. Mm. I mean, some have more than our fair share. I shouldn't say fair. More than the typical share.
Yes.
So watch my words. It seems that some are burdened with many very difficult trials, but for many of us, we only have a few in our lifetime, and so we might think, yeah, it's not a trial, but you're right, there are so many things during the day, it might just be an offhanded comment that somebody makes that makes, you know, rubs you the wrong way, or a situation where I don't know what the right thing to do is here, I don't know how to respond, and those are little trials and difficulties.
Or a test.
It's a test.
Yes.
It's a test.
Yes.
How are you going to respond?
Yeah.
Yes. And it's also, let's pull back the curtain and look at your heart.
Yes.
We're going
to
reveal your heart.
He's trying to do that, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
In these little quizzes and tests, and you're like, ooh, okay.
Yeah, I thought I knew that one, but I don't.
I'm getting better at that.
Then he turns up the heat. Yes.
Well, and then to openly confess your sins.
Yeah.
You know, it's like that is a constant need for all of us.
Yes.
You know, whether it's to our husbands or to whomever is that.
And I read somewhere in one of the comments, it's funny, these things pop into my head and I'm like, where did that come from? Was that legit? Was that, you know, where they were talking about confessing your sins, and they're like, you don't go confess your sins to everyone because it's not necessary, but you do need to confess your sins to anyone who is affected by your sin.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, we don't want to become those and I don't know if you've known anyone like this who's always telling you every little thing they did, confessing it, and you're like, eh, I really want to know. I don't, you know, this doesn't have anything to do with me. I don't need to know all your dirty laundry, you know. So, yeah, but if there is someone that we've offended or, you know.
Or need prayer for. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Even something you're struggling with, and that's what's great about our body, mm-hmm. is the sisters that we have, that we can go and say, hey, I'm really struggling with so-and-so.
Yeah, please pray for me.
With such-and-such, yes. is what I meant.
Well, it could be so-and-so.
It could be so-and-so.
It could be.
I wasn't thinking so-and-so. I just came out that way. It was not a Freudian
slip. But it could be.
It could be, but then you have to choose someone who will be discreet and someone who will be able to offer you help. Yes. Otherwise, it's slander or gossip.
And accountability, yes. which is great when they can come back and say, hey, how's it going with
right, you know, right.
So and so.
And such and such. Yes. Anybody else?
I find that doing trials, the way to have joy in trial is like not focusing on yourself or what you lost. Mm. But focus on like the righteous and the kingdom of God. It's like God is bringing out this sin in me so I can work on it.
Or right.
He's exposing my heart for this so I know that I have this sin, I have to work it out. And mm-hmm. and it's the kind of thing that God is doing is what brings joy, is not, you know, what you lost or
right.
what you're experiencing.
Right. That's a great piece of advice. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you focus on God's mercy mm-hmm. in exposing your sin,
yeah.
not how can I hide, how this is awful, I don't want anybody to know. But yeah, God is very merciful that way. Mm-hmm. I know he was a lot with my children too. Like, you know, all of a sudden I'd be like, you what? You did what? You know, and I thought, wow, they could have gotten away with that. But the Lord was kind in causing them to stumble or expose themselves, or this person called me and I had no idea. And you're like, thank you, Lord. The Lord is gracious and kind to do that. So if he does it for you, it's still gracious and kind. Mm-hmm. All right, we are going to Tests of Faith, the whole book. Have you guys found this helpful? Is it helpful to think of the book this way, with the, that's the Tests of Faith? The test of person, it still didn't come out right. It's the TV. It was looked fine on the computer. Okay, the test of perseverance in suffering, and that was the very beginning of the book. And then the test of blame and temptation, and we are not going to show up here. The test of response to the word, that the word brings us, I can't put my finger on it now, in chapter 1. All right, the test of impartial love, that was chapter 2, about being partiality, showing partiality. And then, oh goodness, it's not even showing up on my phone. Okay. All right. The test of impartial love, the test of righteous works. That was 2:14 to 26. You know, your faith has to be shown by works. The test of the tongue. There were lots of those in each chapter. We talked about the tongue. The test of humble wisdom, which was 3:13 to 18. The test of worldly indulgence, which was in chapter 4. The test of dependence. The test of patient endurance. The test of truthfulness. That was verse 12 in chapter 5. The test of prayerfulness, which is 13 through 18, because that whole section, prayer is mentioned in each verse. So, and it's interesting because several of the epistles end with prayer. It's like the wrapping up, the total pray without ceasing, or, in, you know, we are encouraged to pray as a response to what the epistles were written, what is said there. And then finally, the test of true faith, which is verses 19 and 20. Okay, does anybody have anything else they want to add or any questions at all about anything? Because this is our last chance. All right, let's end in prayer now that we're 15 minutes late. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are so kind, so very kind to us to give us your word and to give us your spirit and to send your son. And Lord, ultimately to choose us from before the foundation of the world. So Father, we owe you everything. Our lives are yours. We belong to you. You have purchased us with the son of by the blood of Christ. And Father, I just pray that we would keep first and foremost in our minds, Lord, all that you have done for us and the way you love us, Father. May our response be a yearning for righteousness, a yearning for good works that are born out of our faith in you, Father, which has been bestowed on us by you. Father, it all comes from you and all brings you glory. So, Father, have your way in our hearts. Please change us from all that we have learned. Help us not to walk away and forget like a man who looks in the mirror and then when he walks away, he forgets what he saw. Father, but help us to remember your word, to remember the words of James, and to remember the commands and the exhortations to godliness, Father. And may we be more Christ-like for having studied this book. Lord, may you keep us diligent in studying and seeking your face every day in prayer and in your word. And Father, may you bless us and make us your trophies that we might bring you glory as we go out into the world. And may we live and shine our light in such a way that people would see our good works and glorify you. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity we had. Thank you for your love and kindness. And thank you for these ladies who worked so hard, Lord. And I know that the blessings will be abundant on them for the time they spent studying. So thank you, Father. May you be glorified in everything. In Jesus' name, amen.